Well, good morning, and it's good to be with you again today and to be able to open up God's Word with you. Inside your bulletin, you will find a sermon outline that you'll want to pull out and follow along with today's message. A few weeks ago, Pastor Jay approached me and asked if I would be willing to speak today. Well, of course I said yes. But the first question that I had was, is this message going to be part of a sermon series? And when he said, no, it'll be a standalone message, I began to give some thought on what I was going to talk about today. And usually when I'm given this type of opportunity, I give consideration to the things that God has been teaching me as of late. So I began to reflect back on the scripture passages that I've been studying, the books that I've been reading, and the sermons that I've been listening to, and it didn't take long for me to recall a salvation testimony that had a powerful impact on me. It was the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield, who was a tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University, who specialized in queer theory, a postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. And when God grabbed a hold of Rosaria's heart in April of 1999, at the age of 36, by her own admission, the world that she had known and grown to love came to a humiliating end. And I want to give you the opportunity this morning to hear at least a portion of Rosaria's testimony. Last December, Rosaria spoke at Liberty University's convocation, and her talk lasted about 40 minutes. Now, of course, we can't watch the whole thing today, but I did take about 10 minutes of the video, edited different parts of it together, and to give you just the basic main points of her story. And so I want you to hear it from her own lips. So without further ado, let me introduce you to Dr. Rosaria Butterfield.
Much of my young adult life in serially monogamous lesbian relationships, identifying exclusively as a lesbian for 10 years. During those years, I also worked hard to advance LGBT rights. The world we live in now is the one I helped create, the one with constitutional rights for gay marriage and abortion. That's my world. I am the face of the new sexual morality. The blood is on my hands. I have never hated men. I even dated men. And always, when I was publicly dating men, I was privately falling in love with women. At 28, I met my first lesbian lover, and life finally came together for me and made sense. My life as a lesbian seemed normal. I considered it an enlightened, chosen path. Lesbianism felt cleaner and more moral to me. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed I had found my real self. I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. As a 19th century scholar fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered, and my life at the time was happy and meaningful and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and good caregivers. 20 years ago, I faced my fear of you by trying to write a book against you. And to write this book, I began reading the Bible. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of every genre and trope and type. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. But it also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah? Totally absurd. Well, at this time, the men's movement, the Promise Keepers, they came to town. And they parked their little circus at the university. I was on a war against, well, I just called it stupid. And so I wrote an article, and I published it in the local newspaper. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept boxes on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. And one letter that I received, though, simply defied my filing system. It was from Pastor Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. And it was the kindest letter of opposition I have yet to this day ever received. And this really puzzled me. You see, I was suspicious of both the motives and the worldview that Christians espoused. I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches, that Christians who protested against me and mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was as clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock, it engaged. From his letter, Ken seemed different. So when he invited me to his home for dinner to discuss these matters more fully, I accepted. My motives at the time were clear. I thought this would be great for my research. I kind of thought of Ken Smith as my unpaid research assistant. But something else actually happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics, and they did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. And when we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had simply never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, and yet full of mercy. And at my first meal at their home, Ken and Floy omitted two important steps in the rule book of how Christians should deal with a heathen like me. Number one, and we all know the rule book, number one, they did not share the gospel with me. And number two, they did not invite me to church. I mean, I wondered, what am I, chopped liver? You know, everybody gets the call, right? But because of these omissions to the Christian rule book as I had come to know it, I felt that when Ken extended his hand to me in friendship, it was actually safe to close mine and his. You see, I was not Ken's project. I was Ken's neighbor. This was not friendship evangelism. This was friendship. I started meeting with Ken and Floy regularly, reading the Bible in earnest with pen in hand and notebook in lap. I read the Bible the way I am trained to read a book, reading large segments of the Bible at a time, usually whole books, while fighting with its textual authority, its authorship, its canonicity, its internal hermeneutics. Slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a life and a meaning that startled me. Some of my well-worn paradigms no longer stuck, and I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book really was different from all the others, because maybe, just maybe, it really was inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. Well, I had taught, studied, read, and lived a very different notion of sexuality. And for the very first time in my life, I wondered if I was really wrong. I tried to toss the Bible and its teachings in the trash. The research project was done. I didn't want to write the book, and I didn't want anything to do with Christians or the Bible. But Ken Smith had become my friend. And only because that, when he encouraged me to keep reading, because I trusted him, I did. Well, after years and years of this, something happened. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world, and I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floy, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible for my research, I left the home I shared with my partner, and an hour later, I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. One ordinary day, I came to Jesus. I was in church, and we were singing from Psalm 119. When the line, "This has become mine," came out of my mouth, I startled. You see, I had just sung condemnation unto myself, and I was actually in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to feel his convicting rebuke. This Bible was not mine. Oh, I had read it plenty times through. I had studied it a lot, I know that. But I had also scorned it and cursed it and despised it, and I taught thousands of college students to do the same. But I had read the Bible many times through, and I saw for myself that it really did have a holy author. I saw for myself that it really was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. And I heard for myself that when the phrase, "This has become mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth, that the line of communication that God ordained for his people required this wrestling with Scripture, and that I truly wanted to both hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. Well, of course, there is only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. I started by repenting of my pride, the pride that led me to believe that I could invent my own rules for faith and life and sexual autonomy. The pride that said that I was entitled to live separately from God or reinvent God on my terms. The pride that led me to believe that self-worth was self-invented. Repentance is the daily posture of the Christian and the threshold to a holy God. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience because it proves the obvious that God was right all along.
I was also just captivated by the ability of the Bible to become bigger inside of a person than the person herself. But probably what moved me more than anything else was the love and the compassion that Pastor Ken and his wife Flo showed to Rosaria, even though they were worlds apart in their individual philosophies of life. And it was their personal ministry to Rosaria that led me to ask the question that I want us to think about today. And the question is this: how should we as Christians minister to someone whose worldview is drastically different than ours? Now, I'm not just talking about those in the LGBT community. And I'm not just talking about the moral debate over homosexuality and same-sex marriage and transgenderism. It includes this group of people, but it also includes others as well. It includes those who would defend a woman's right to have an abortion, or those who would support euthanasia or doctor-assisted suicide, or favor stem cell research using human embryos. It also would include those who see nothing wrong with marital divorce or extramarital affairs or having sex with one partner's outside of marriage. It includes those who enjoy getting drunk on the weekends or gambling at casinos, and the list goes on and on and on. So how should we minister to someone whose worldview is completely different from ours? Well, let me start with just a basic principle that we need to consider. And the principle is this: we must manage the tension between grace and truth. We must manage the tension between grace and truth. In John chapter 1, there's an amazing statement that's made about Jesus. The Apostle Paul in verse 14 has this to say about our Savior. He says, "The Word became flesh," and the Word is just another way of describing Jesus. The Word, Jesus, became flesh. He took on human form, and he made his dwelling among us. And John says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John tells us that Jesus was full of grace and truth. John doesn't say that Jesus balanced grace and truth in his life. No, Jesus was full of grace and he was full of truth. Jesus wasn't 50% grace and 50% truth. He was 100% grace, 100% truth. And you may be wondering, how can grace and truth even be compatible? They seem to be on opposite ends of the spectrum. But I want you to know this morning that grace and truth are not incompatible. They're interdependent. And with Jesus, they were entirely consistent. Here's what I mean. Jesus always showed grace to others, but he did so in such a way that he never, ever compromised God's truth. Now, in John chapter 1, we saw this statement about Jesus that he came full of grace and truth. And in the next chapter, John chapter 2, we are given a demonstration of grace, followed by a demonstration of truth. So if you have your Bibles with me today, why don't you open up to John chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible, that'll be found on page 740. John chapter 2, I just want to take a quick look at this chapter to do an overview of the chapter with you. John chapter 2. This chapter is divided up into two main sections. Section 1 would be verses 1 through 12, and the second section would be verses 13 to 25. In the first section, verses 1 through 12, John is highlighting the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. What was that miracle? Right, he turned water into wine. And where did Jesus perform this miracle? At a wedding feast, right? And so, you're two for two. You're doing great. Why did Jesus perform this miracle? That's a little bit more harder to answer, right? Jesus performed this first miracle at the wedding feast so that the hosts would be saved embarrassment for running out of wine, and so that their guests would be able to continue to laugh and dance and enjoy the wedding feast. We don't see a declaration of truth by Jesus in this passage. What he did, this first miracle, was simply an act of grace. It was meant to be a blessing to the bride and the groom on their wedding day. But look at the second section here of chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. All right, where is Jesus in this section? He's in the temple, okay? And what do we see Jesus doing at the temple? He's making a whip, he's knocking over tables, he's driving out merchants, and he's shouting, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market," right? And so while the grace of the wedding feast is still in the air, what Jesus does at the temple is a striking affirmation of truth. Jesus was full of grace, he was full of truth. And like Jesus, we who call ourselves Christ followers, we too must be full of grace and truth. But the problem is that we tend to lean one way or the other. we tend to either lean towards grace or truth. Here's what I mean by that. Truth-oriented Christians love to study the Bible and theology, but they are quick to judge and slow to forgive. They're strong on truth, but they're weak on grace. On the other hand, a grace-oriented Christian, they just love the idea of forgiveness and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. But they tend to be slow in studying their Bible, and they see moral standards as legalism. They're strong on grace, but weak on truth. Which are you? Are you strong on truth and weak on grace? Or are you strong on grace and weak on truth? Those of us who are strong on truth need to go out of our way to affirm grace. And those of us who are grace-oriented, we need to go out of our way to affirm truth. Whichever one is more natural for you, you need to choose to intentionally focus on the other. Truth without grace breeds a self-righteous legalism that pushes people away from Jesus. Without truth, we lack the courage to speak and the convictions to speak about. Grace without truth breeds moral indifference that keeps people from seeing their need for Jesus. Without grace, we lack the compassion to help people meet their needs. If we fail the grace test, we're not like Jesus. If we fail the truth test, we're not like Jesus. If we pass both the grace test and the truth test, then we're like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It can't be either grace or truth in our lives. It must be both grace and truth. They're both absolutely necessary. Jesus was full of grace and truth. We who are his followers need to be full of grace and truth. What does that mean? What does that look like? So I want to look at each one of those individually. Let's start with truth. We'll make it a prepositional statement. We must be full of truth. You know, in our culture today, truth is not a popular word. Do you know what is? Tolerance. Tolerance. We are expected to be tolerant, to agree with and be supportive of everybody's beliefs, opinions, and lifestyles. Do you ever think about that? You can't really be tolerant of something that you agree with. By its very definition, tolerance means to put up with an opinion or a behavior that you don't necessarily agree with. So I want to suggest to you this morning that our focus should not be so much on being tolerant, but our focus should be on what is true. What's the truth? For the Christian, truth is absolutely essential. We must embrace the truth. It must permeate our lives. And when talking about truth, we're answering this question: what does the Bible say? As Christians, we believe that the Bible, God's infallible, inerrant word, is our standard of truth. The Bible says that Jesus is the only way to God. The Bible says that homosexuality and all other types of sexual immorality are wrong. They're a sin. The Bible says that drunkenness is destructive. The Bible says that God is the only one who has the right to determine when a person breathes their last breath in this world. That is what the Bible says, and that is what Bible-believing Christians affirm to be true. When we fail the truth test, we fail to be like Jesus, who is truth. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus not only spoke the truth, he is the embodiment of truth. So how does being full of truth connect to Rosaria's story, her testimony? And I want to give that some thought. And we're going to take some of the details that you heard in the video, but Rosaria has also wrote a memoir entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And the testimony is elaborated in that book. So the information is gathered from both the book and the video. And I want to focus especially or particularly on Pastor Ken and his wife, Floy, and how did they demonstrate that they were full of truth? Here's some things that I discovered. In his initial letter to Rosaria, Pastor Ken challenged her to defend her presuppositions and to be able to explore such questions as these. How did you arrive at your interpretation? How do you know that you're right? What if God exists? Does that make any difference in the way that you see the world? And Rosaria admitted that he was inviting me to think in ways that I never had before. Pastor Ken and his wife met with Rosaria on a regular basis to read the Bible and study the Bible with her. He would ask Rosaria questions about her Bible reading and the observations that she was making from the text. When she was ready to give up on her spiritual journey, Pastor Ken encouraged her to keep reading the Bible. And he also gave her access to other Christian books to read as well. One thing that didn't come up in the video but was clearly stated in the book is that Pastor Ken stressed to Rosaria that he accepted her as a lesbian, but he did not approve of her as a lesbian, something that Rosaria seemed to be okay with. So that's how Pastor Ken demonstrated that he was full of truth, how he spoke truth into Rosaria's life. What about us as we are looking to minister to people who have a worldview that's so far apart from where we are and what the Bible teaches? What can we do? Here's a couple truth applications. Number one, don't remain silent. Say something. Don't remain silent. Say something. Why is it important to say something? I'll give you two reasons. Number one, if you don't say anything at all, if you remain silent, then basically you're affirming that person's beliefs, opinions, and lifestyle. If you don't say something, they're going to assume that you accept what they're saying. Why would they think otherwise? Another reason why we can't remain silent and we need to speak up is because if you wait too long to speak up, you probably won't say anything at all. And if you do say something, you're going to appear to be deceptive to that person. Why didn't you, if that's the way that you really think, why didn't you say something before? Why did you wait so long to bring it up now? You'll appear deceptive. Here's another truth application. Don't worry about offending others. Right? If you offend everybody, you're probably emphasizing truth to the and ignoring grace. But if you're not offending anybody, then you're probably watering down the truth in the name of grace. When we speak the truth, people are going to be offended. Some people are going to be offended. We just need to expect it. We need to count on it. We need to prepare ourselves mentally and spiritually that some people are going to be offended by the truth that we share. But not everybody. And that's the hope that we have. There are some people with whom we speak the truth that God is at work in their hearts. And when we share the truth with them, it's going to further soften their hearts. And they're going to be invited to take one step closer to Jesus. We don't know how people are going to respond. We just need to be faithful in sharing the truth. We must be Christ followers who are full of truth, but we also must be Christ followers who are full of grace. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus was a friend of sinners. There's a great passage in Matthew that I'd like you to look at with me. It's in Matthew chapter 9. That's page 680 of your Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 9, page 680 of the Pew Bible. And in verses 9 to 13, the gospel writer records his own calling to become a follower of Jesus. And this is what he says, referring to himself. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told them, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And when we read this passage and others like it, we see that those who were least like Jesus, like Jesus. We're talking about the worst of the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. These are the ones that society rejected, but Jesus welcomed. And most of these types of sinners just loved being around him. They enjoyed his company. They sought him out. They invited him into their homes. They invited him to their parties, no matter who was going to be there. And these sinners sensed that Jesus loved them, even when he had to speak difficult words to them. Now, looking back at John chapter 1 for just a minute, again, we saw that John makes the statement that Jesus was full of grace and truth. But he says, he adds to that just a couple verses later in verse 16. He says this, "Out of his fullness we have received grace in the place of grace already given." What in the world does that mean? Well, let me try to explain by way of illustration. Imagine a day at the beach. And while you're soaking in the sun, right, getting tanned, your kids are playing in the ocean. And the waves are a little bit high that day. And as you're watching them, you just see one wave after the next crashing into them and knocking them off their feet. And they're loving it. They're having the time of their life. They're laughing hysterically, and before they can get up and right themselves again, here comes the next waves and swoops them off their feet once again. And they're having the time of their life. Each wave is coming in and just bringing more joy, more satisfaction to your kids. You know that God's grace is like those ocean waves. It never ceases to bring blessings one after another into our lives. And you know, when it comes to ministering to those who have a worldview that's different than ours, we lose our voice when we forget grace. They won't hear us. They won't listen to us. Because people long for grace, even those who don't know Jesus, especially those who don't know Jesus. They long to see grace from us. How does this connect back to Rosaria's story? How did Pastor Ken and his wife Floyd demonstrate that they were full of grace? And again, we see several examples. Pastor Ken's initial letter to Rosaria, she describes it as the kindest letter of opposition that I have ever received. He did not mock her. He did not rebuke her. All he tried to do was engage her with the truth. More than that, Pastor Ken and his wife invited Rosaria into their home. And because she was a vegetarian, they were sensitive to that, and they made sure that they made a meal that was in line with her dietary restrictions. And during her first visit, they were sensitive to where she was in her place in life, at that place in her life, and they chose not to share the gospel with her that night. They did on other occasions. They chose not to invite her to church that night. They did later, but they were sensitive to where she was. Did you hear that Pastor Ken pursued a genuine friendship with Rosaria? He didn't see her as his project, as someone only to be won for Christ. It wasn't relationship evangelism. It was true friendship, and Rosaria sensed that. Pastor Ken and his wife entered into Rosaria's world. Not only did they invite her into their home, they stepped into her home and began to associate with her friends in the LGBT community. They did share the gospel with Rosaria over a two-year period, and they did so with in such a way that it was organic and spontaneous and compassionate, waiting for the Holy Spirit to do his regenerating work in Rosaria's heart. This is the way that Pastor Ken and his wife demonstrated that they were full of grace in their ministry to Rosaria. What about us? What are some grace applications for our lives? Well, a couple here that I'd like to share with you. Number one, create a home of hospitality that is inclusive and open. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, we're given a very brief, concise command. Practice hospitality. And the Greek word that's behind the English word hospitality means have a love for strangers. Have a love for strangers. And invite strangers into your home. Yes, that will include people that you don't know very well, but it also may include people that you do know to some degree, but that their beliefs and opinions and lifestyles are strange to you or foreign to you. They're so far apart from where you are in life and the way that you view the world. But God tells us to show love to people like that. Invite those types of people into your home. Be their friend. And you know, can I say this as a word of rebuke to the church at large? We live such busy, self-centered lives that we don't have time for friends. We don't have time to develop friendships with people in the church, and we certainly don't make time to develop friendships with people outside of the church. And that's wrong. That needs to stop. If we're going to effectively minister to people whose worldview is completely different than us, then we need to get close enough to them that we can truly love them as Jesus loves them. And biblical hospitality is more than just having somebody over for dinner. You can have somebody over for a meal and talk about the bills the whole time, or talk about your kids, or talk about your favorite hobby, and then we'll see you next time, right? But biblical hospitality will include that. That is a way to develop friendship, but it's more than that, right? It's more intentional than that. I want to invite these people into my home so that I can be a positive spiritual influence on their life, so that I can look for ways to steer the conversation towards spiritual things, so that I can walk with them in their suffering and put my arm around them and say, you're not alone in this. And when appropriate, that I will use the Word of God to speak truth into their life or to pray with them. That's what biblical hospitality looks like. And have you ever thought that your home doesn't belong to you? That your home is not just to be a safe place for you and your family to retrieve. Your home belongs to the Lord. And don't you think that God would want us to use our home as a place of ministry to others, especially those that are still far from Him? I think so. Here's another grace application. How you say what you say is as important as what you say. Here's what I mean by that. Couple things. Number one, it's wrong to be rude. It's always wrong to be rude, even in the name of biblical morality. We have no right of raising up banners saying, God hates fags. My heart breaks when I hear that the church is doing things like that. That is rude. That's worse than rude. Our first response should always be compassion, not condemnation. The second thing is, you can't win an argument on social media, but you can certainly lose one. Here's what I'm trying to suggest. I don't think Facebook, Twitter, texting is the best way of dialoguing with other people who have a worldview that's different than you. That should be done over the phone, or better yet, in person, face to face. Be careful. Be careful. So here's some questions as we finish up today that I want you to ask yourself. They're up on the board. They're on your outline as well. Number one, am I expecting people to obey Christ who aren't committed to following him? I talk about this a lot. If somebody isn't a follower of Jesus Christ, they don't need to change their lifestyle. They need Jesus, right? I can't expect them to stop living with their significant other when their heart is still hard toward Jesus. What difference will that make, right? I can't expect people who aren't Christ followers to live as if they are. I need to point them to Jesus. Number two, how can I kindly but clearly challenge this person's belief or opinion? Kindly but clearly challenge their position. Number three, do they know what I believe and how much I care? Do they know both? Number four, next slide. What can I do to build this relationship? What can I do to let this person know I truly am interested in becoming their friend? Regardless of what they do with Jesus, I want to be their friend. And number five, how can I demonstrate irrational love to those with whom I disagree? Irrational from the perspective of the person that you're ministering to. They should be thinking, wait a minute, you and I are so different. You and I view the world, come at the world from so many, from completely different angles. Right, my lifestyle is completely different. Why would you be showing love to me? That's what you want them to be thinking. So you can say, it's because of Jesus that I'm able to love you this way. Questions to think about. We've already seen that Jesus was full of grace. He was full of truth. Jesus was full of truth. He called sin, sin. But then he died for sinners. Jesus was full of grace. He told the woman who was caught in adultery, I do not condemn you for your sin. But then he looked her straight in the eye and said, stop sinning. Jesus was full of grace. He was full of truth. And unfortunately, too many people in the world today, they only know two kinds of Christians. They know that the Christian who will speak truth but will do so without any grace whatsoever. And that turns them away. Or they know a Christian who's really nice, really kind and gentle, but they never share the truth. And so they never see their need for Jesus. They need to see a third type of Christian. One who in a spirit of grace will in love tell him the truth. And my hope and prayer today is that each one of you, including myself, that we will choose to be that third type of Christian that the world so desperately needs to see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together today and our time of worship, our time of giving, and our time around your word. We thank you for the revelation that you've given us about yourself, what you've told us, especially in the Gospels, about how God, the Son of God, became a man and walked among us. And as he walked among us, he was known to be a man that was full of grace and truth. And those of us today that would identify ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ, that we too would strive to be men and women who are full of grace and truth, especially when it comes to ministering to those who have a worldview that is completely different than ours, that is completely contrary to the clear teachings of Scripture, that we will interact with them and relate to them full of grace, full of truth. And as we choose to do that, as we commit to do that, Lord, we also depend on your Spirit to enable us to do that, because as we've already discussed, we tend to lean one way or the other. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do both in a way that effectively ministers into other people's lives. Would you help us to do that today, Lord? Would you help us to do that in the days ahead? We want to see more and more people come to Jesus. And some people, the only Jesus they will see is us. May we reflect our Savior well by being people who are full of grace, full of truth. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming. Amen.